looking forward to the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation at the end of October, the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, something he wasn't anticipating since it was written in Latin, and it was intended for scholarly debate. But without realising it, his 95 theses undermined Roman Catholicism, and they spread like wildfire, being translated into many different languages, as people realise that he's got a very good point here, and that Rome has no authority over the consciences of believers, and suddenly the power of Rome over the minds and hearts of men disappeared. And it could only be maintained by force of arms. And so it was that there were battles fought, and many people died quite needlessly in order for Roman Catholicism to maintain its authority. Some of you will have seen the Monty Python sketch about the Spanish Inquisition, which is very funny and very silly, but the Spanish Inquisition was a very serious matter. It was something granted by the Pope, especially to the Roman Catholics in Spain, to hunt out and persecute, even execute, those who denied Roman Catholic teaching. And so people would be tortured in a variety of ways to recant their erroneous, as Roman Catholics saw it, their erroneous beliefs. And sometimes even if they did recant their supposed erroneous beliefs, they would still then be put to death, because who knows, they might yet recant of their recantation. And so it was with, under the reign of Queen Mary I in this country, known to history as Bloody Mary because of the number of people whom she had executed, usually burnt at the stake. Archbishop Cranmer, who produced the first Book of Common Prayer, he was put into a very difficult position, and eventually he signed a recantation. But he then discovered that he was going to be burnt at the stake anyway, because someone like him, he might recant his recantation. And as he was being set fire to, just outside the entrance, probably wasn't then, but it is now, if you go to Oxford, to Broad Street, outside the entrance to Balliol College, there's a patch in the middle of the road, there's no tarmac, there are bricks in a circle, and there's a cross, and that is the place where they would burn people at the stake. And Cranmer was burnt, and as the flames licked up, he put his right hand, I believe he was right-handed anyway, he put his right hand, the hand that had signed the recantation, into the flames and held them there, saying, "Let the hand that signed the recantation burn first." And he held it there until he died. Well, that was the approach of Roman Catholics to dissent. Now, thankfully, things have improved. But still there is the same mentality, not just amongst Roman Catholics, but it's true with Islam as well, that according to the teachings of Islam, if you abandon Islam, worst of all, if you become a Christian, then you are liable to the death penalty. And sometimes it is your own family who will seek you out and kill you, because you have abandoned what they perceive as the one true faith. Whereas what the scriptures teach is that those who are true believers will continue until the end, and those who happen to fall away and abandon the faith, clearly they're demonstrating they were never believers in the first place. So the Reformation was the beginning of a movement to throw off the shackles that had bound the minds and the hearts of men for hundreds of years, but they did not let go without a struggle. And still we have a struggle to fight against that which others would seek to impose upon us. These days, it's more common for people to suffer from what is called, falsely, political correctness. We are told there are certain things we can and can't say, but it must be remembered that the term political correctness began in the 80s, and it was used by Marxists, and it was a means of control. You are not allowed to say that because it's contrary to Marxist doctrine. And so they have tried to tell us in many areas of life, morals and culture, that some things are not permissible, they are not to be tolerated. These people deny free speech. And free speech means the right of people you disagree with to say what they believe, even though we strongly disagree with it. That's what free speech is. And so you have movements today in this country and throughout the world where mobs will gather to prevent people saying what they have to say. What they say might be horrible, but if you believe in free speech, they have the freedom to be able to say those things. And we must remember that. We cannot seek to gain control of government, as has happened in the past, and there are some people today who think that that's what we should seek to do, and to impose laws to prevent certain things being said, to make things illegal. You don't find that in the scriptures. You find it in the Old Testament. Blasphemy is not permissible in the Old Testament. Those who blasphemed were to be executed. But you don't find it in the New Testament. The New Testament is very different because Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. And so different rules apply under the New Covenant. All will be right. All evil, all wrong thinking will be abolished. Not banned, abolished in the new heavens and the new earth. But we have to wait until then for these things to happen. It's not for us to ban people from saying things. We can prevent people from saying things within our meetings, within this building. But once they step outside, we have no power or authority over what other people think or say. But political correctness is an attempt to stop people saying what one group of people disagrees with. Whenever someone mentions the term political correctness, it's always important to ask, whose politics? John Milton, who was famous English poet of the 17th century, once wrote concerning the throwing off of Roman Catholicism and the replacement with the Church of England. He said, "New presbyter is but old priest writ large." You had priests in Roman Catholicism, and with a Presbyterian system of government, you have presbyters or elders ruling. And presbyter is a longer word than priest. And he said, what's the difference? They're still telling us what to do. We're not allowed to think for ourselves. Well, political correctness is but old Stalinism writ large. And if you don't know about Joseph Stalin, it's important that you learn about this evil man who murdered millions of people, let people starve. And that's what political correctness is. But you could point out that under the Nazis, according to their politics, it was correct to murder 6 million Jews. So if we're talking about political correctness, whose politics do we have to be correct according to? And that's something that's never mentioned. And people get away with saying rubbish because they say, oh, but this is the politically correct thing to say. But that's an aside. We are looking at the subject of salvation. And we've looked at who God is, we've looked at who man is, we've looked at sin and its consequences. And so we move on a little bit today and talk about how we can be saved. Salvation has to do with being saved, It has to do with being saved from sin. And we need to be saved from sin because, as we saw last time, the consequences are to be cast into hell, to be punished by God for our sins forever. Some people will receive greater punishment because they have committed greater sins. Some will receive a lesser punishment because they have committed lesser sins. But they will all be punished for their sins. And so it is important for us to learn how we can be saved from sin. Now, the immediate thing that comes to many people's minds is, I must turn over a new leaf. And if you don't know what that means, if you think, well, you mean I've got to go down to the nearest tree and pull a leaf off and turn it over? Is that what it means? No, it's one of those English phrases, English idioms. What it means is that you make a fresh start. You stop doing the bad things and you start doing the good things. That's what turning over a new leaf means. So people think, what I need to do is to stop all the bad things and start doing all the good things. And they will pore through the scriptures, and they might have a notebook, or they might have a good enough memory, and they will note every good thing that God says we must do. And they will note down also all the bad things that God tells us we should not do. And they think, right, so there are my two lists, now I will stop doing those things, and I will start doing those things. And some people think that is what is necessary. And so on the day of judgment, God will weigh their good deeds against their bad deeds, and the scales of justice will come down on the side of their good deeds. They outweigh their bad deeds, and therefore God allows them into heaven. That is a common thought amongst many people. If you were to go out, as people have done, there is a video on YouTube of a certain preacher who has done this, and you can watch him as he meets with people and he talks to them and he says, are you going to heaven? And they say, well, I would like to think so. Well, why do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, I'm not such a bad person. I think I try my best to do what is right. And he says, yes, but do you ever do this? Do you ever do that? Do you ever do the other? And they say, well, from time to time, but not all the time, but you do these things. And the attitude of the majority of people is that when it comes to salvation, escaping the wrath to come, what we think is right is what determines whether God accepts us or not. So people think when they get to heaven, when they get to the judgment, what will happen is they will say to God, well, you must let me in because I think I've been good enough. They get to the judgment and they say, well, I've not been that bad. And they might see one of their neighbours, one of their friends, and say, well, I'm not like him. I'm better than her. So, yeah, you might exclude them, but there's a dividing line between them and me, and I'm on the right side. So I'm okay. What they're doing is telling God how God should do things, which is really very silly. People who break the law, it might be trivial. It might be going 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. It might be pushing someone accidentally, but you push them in front of a bus. But you're responsible for their death. Could be all sorts of things that we might consider quite trivial and, well, yes, I did that, but it's really not that bad. And so, therefore, they're saying to God, Your line between what is right and what is wrong shouldn't be there. It should be just over there. So I'm just in. But as we have seen in previous weeks, God's standards are absolute and are determined not by us, they are determined by God. God says what is right and wrong. God says where the dividing line is. And God says the dividing line is there. This side is perfection. And the other side is one single sin or more. And so, if a person has committed one, and only one sin, that is enough to damn them. People are very keen to let you know what their good works are. There are people who are very wealthy. Often you read about celebrities and people say what a wonderful person they are because look at all the charities that they support. Look at all the good works that they do. It's said not just about celebrities, it's said about royalty. Look at all the good things they do. But you have to ask the question, well, if you had their position, if you had their wealth, would you do the same sort of thing? And many people, the answer would be yes. Of course I would. I do care about other people. It's just at the moment I haven't got any money. So I can't do that. I spend all my time trying to earn enough money to live. These people, they earn pots of money, so it's easy for them. They can take lots of time off and they can go round the world and they can help people. It's wonderful. And we look at people like that and we say, well, surely because of all their good works, they will get into heaven. Whether they believe that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided doesn't come into it. Oh, they're such a wonderful person. And we often hear about people, usually the day they die or in the few days after they die, oh, they were such a wonderful person. There they are up in heaven looking down on us now. Who says they're up in heaven? What about all their sins? Their sins have to count for something. Their sins have to be considered. And we don't know the sins of everybody who has died. They might outwardly be very good, but what are they like inwardly? We don't know, but God does. And God takes account of all these things. And the consequence is of any sin is it brings death to us. And as we have seen, it's not just physical death, but it's also spiritual death. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, and you, the Ephesians that he's writing to, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So all of us, although we are living, breathing people, unless we have repented and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dead. Dead. That is the consequence of sin. Sin makes us dead. Not dead in the world, but dead towards God. We are unable to have any relationship with God because, with regard to God, we are dead. And being dead, there's no communication between us and Him because we're dead. What hope is there? Some of you have heard of a gentleman by the name of Billy Graham. Billy Graham is reckoned to have preached the gospel to more people than anyone else in the whole of human history. And at his crusades, Large numbers of people are in attendance, and he preaches often with much passion, and he pleads with people to repent and believe, and he says, but it's no good being a secret believer. You must take a stand for Christ. And so therefore, I want you to get up out of your seats and come to the front and make a public declaration that you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he stands there. He strokes his chin. He might do it in different ways, but I've often seen him doing this. Stroking his chin and looking around and watching as people get up and they come down the aisles. And sometimes they're up in balconies and they have to come down the stairs. And they eventually have to form a line to come down the aisles to get to the front, because sometimes there's such a mass of people coming to the front. And eventually when the people coming eventually stops, he might make a further appeal and said, come. It is not too late, come. And then perhaps a few more people come. And then when finally he's decided no one else is going to come, then he prays. And he prays for those who are there and those who didn't come. How successful do you think he would be if he was here in Western Rin and he walked down the road to the burial ground and he preached to the graves and called upon the dead to come out of the graves and come forward? How long do you think he would have to wait before there was any response? And you say, well, that's a silly question. They're dead. They would not respond at all. They're not going to suddenly climb up out of the grave and come forward. And it's just the same when preaching to a small number or a vast number. The people being spoken to are spiritually dead because of sin. Because of sin, they are deaf to the claims of the gospel, to the commands of the gospel to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot respond because they are dead. But we can read on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God performs a miracle in the hearts of some. He raises them spiritually from the dead, so that then, being spiritually alive, they can then respond to the gospel. This isn't the only place in Scripture where this is spoken about. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaks about this. John chapter 5 and verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now you might say, but isn't he talking about those who are dead and buried? We need to read on. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Notice the difference between the two statements. Firstly, back in verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here. But in verse 28, an hour is coming. but he's not here yet. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Verse 25 is talking about those being raised from spiritual death. Verse 28 is referring to those who are physically dead and who will be raised from the dead at the judgment. Here we read about two resurrections. Just as in Revelation chapter 20, it mentions two resurrections. Two resurrections here, two resurrections in Revelation 20. Perhaps the two resurrections in Revelation 20 are the same ones being referred to here by the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't go into that now. But Jesus says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, because a miracle takes place and they are raised to spiritual life. We could express it in a different way. We could say, and these people have been born again. Oh, isn't that a phrase that Jesus uses two chapters earlier? You must be born again, he says to Nicodemus. And the same is true for everybody, because everybody is spiritually dead. And we need to be spiritually raised from the dead if there is to be any hope for us. Now, some of you may be familiar with an old song. Some think it's a Negro spiritual. It was written, I think, in the 1920s. I won't attempt to sing it. Ezekiel connected dem dry bones. Ezekiel connected dem dry bones. Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord. Toe bone connected to the foot bone. Foot bone connected to the heel bone. Heel bone connected to the ankle bone. Ankle bone connected to the shin bone. Shin bone connected to the knee bone. Knee bone connected to the thigh bone. Thigh bone connected to the hip bone. Hip bone connected to the backbone. Backbone connected to the shoulder bone. Shoulder bone connected to the neck bone. Neck bone connected to the head bone. Now hear the word of the Lord. Dem bones gonna walk around. And that's the chorus repeated three times. Now hear the word of the Lord. And of course, that comes from Ezekiel chapter 37 that we read earlier. Now, God is speaking to Ezekiel and showing him this primarily concerning the people of Israel. And he's speaking to them about not just the people of Israel, not just about the people of Judah. Judah was in exile in Babylon. It's where Ezekiel was. The nation of Israel had disappeared many years earlier, over 100 years earlier. They'd been taken off into captivity by the Assyrians and scattered through the empire, and they became assimilated by and large. There were some who still maintained the fact that they were Israelites, but they tended to get assimilated. But here, God is saying to Ezekiel that what God is going to do, he's going to bring the people back, he's going to bring Israel and Judah back together again, which is what he starts talking about in verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph Smith of the Mormons. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? You ever meet a Mormon, that's what they'll tell you, that the Joseph here is Joseph Smith. Complete bunkum. Probably the worst example of eisegesis, putting something into the text, as opposed to exegesis, where you get something out of the text. For Joseph, son of Jacob, the stick of Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons, representing the people of Israel, and all the house of Israel associated with him, join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And so they're going to be reunited, brought back to the land of promise, and God will make a new covenant with them. Because God will raise them from the dead, which is what it says in the earlier verses, that God raised these dry bones from the dead and gave them life again. Without the work of God, the bones would remain dry bones, dead and dusty. And eventually, with wind and rain, and all the other means of erosion, they would disappear. But God decides to do a miraculous work and bring these dry bones back from the dead. And this is a spiritual picture. And give them new life, that they will then love God instead of hating God. They will seek to avoid sin instead of practicing sin and enjoying it. It is necessary for God to do this work. Without this work, no one will be saved. Everyone is condemned because of sin. Oh, but surely I'm good enough. No, you're not. Nobody is. Everybody is in a hopeless and a helpless state apart from the miraculous workings of God in the heart. The need to be born again. People say, oh, but I've always been seeking after God. Well, no, they haven't. As we have seen repeatedly, as we read through Romans chapter 3, in verse 11, Paul says, no one understands, no one seeks God. Just as Adam in the garden, having eaten the forbidden fruit, hid from God, Adam didn't go out and look for God and say, look, God, I'm sorry, but I did something you told us not to. Now, instead of coming out and confessing it, he sought to hide from God. And that's what we all do. We don't like the thought of meeting with God, because that would expose our sin. And we don't like the thought of our sin being exposed. What is necessary is for God to perform a supernatural act of raising people spiritually from the dead. So, here is a lifeless corpse. Can it come back to life? No. Unless God supernaturally raises it from the dead. And we have that wonderful example in John chapter 11 of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. They knew he was dead. Jesus didn't resuscitate him, he was dead. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus delayed going to see him. So it was clear, he's dead. But Jesus raised him from the dead. And you've doubtless heard the story when people say, Jesus stood at the grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. Why did he need to say Lazarus? And the answer is simple, because if Jesus had just said, come forth, then all the other dead would have been raised. It was only Lazarus who he was raising from the dead. But here was a miracle, and it was symbolic of what God does to the souls of sinners in bringing them to spiritual life. Once we have spiritual life, then the natural thing for the person who has been newly born spiritually is to turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But until God does that, nothing will happen. And it is very sobering, and it is very humbling to all gospel preachers to know that no matter how passionate they are, how much they plead with sinners to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot give new life to anybody. Only God can give new life. And it is sad when you see people who think that they can, by their powers of persuasion, bring people to new life. They can't. And yet people think they can. Because they don't like the consequences, the implications of the fact that God has to perform a supernatural work. And the consequence is that it is not in our choice as to whether we or anybody else comes to Christ. That is in the hands of God alone. God is a gracious and a merciful and a loving God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world, but in spite of the grace of God, nobody will respond unless God supernaturally works in their heart. People will often point to passages, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." It is your choice. But ultimately, it is not your choice. It is God's choice. And we are totally dependent upon God and his grace and his mercy. There are certain forms of evangelism which teach that it's your choice, you choose. And people are being told a lie. It's all up to you. It's all in your power. You have the ability. But people don't have the ability any more than those in a graveyard have the ability to climb out of their graves and to respond. But there are people who say what I'm saying cannot be true because they chose. No, God first chose you. This is part of the underpinning of what we will see in future weeks of the doctrine of election. God chooses. For many centuries there has been this dispute. That goes back almost 2,000 years. There has been this dispute as to in whose hands ultimately is the power of conversion. And one group of people said it's within the grasp of man. And the other group, it's in the grasp of God alone. And there have been various people who have said, well, it's somewhere in between. But these two positions have been given names. One is Calvinism, named after John Calvin, but it didn't originate with John Calvin. And the other one is Arminianism, named after Jacobus Arminius. Although he was dead when the details were framed at the beginning of the 17th century. But there has always been this conflict. And this conflict has got worse in that Arminianism, by and large, those who are called Arminians have drifted into what is called semi-Pelagianism, which is worse than Arminianism. It says that we're really not that bad. We're not so tainted with sin that we need God's grace to respond. I was given a book in the summer of 1973. Come Help Change the World. And the author writes in there about how he has noticed that people respond to speaking to them about the gospel. And he says, if only people really understood just how much God loves them in Christ, surely most people would respond to the gospel. And this man and his organization have over the years added up the number of people who have made a response. And they will doubtless tell you that multi-millions of people have come to Christ, but having had close experience of this man and his methods, I can say that however many millions might be named, the number actually converted would be very small. Because no matter how much you tell people about God's love and grace and mercy, the problem is not in the understanding. The problem is in the heart. And it is the heart that has to be changed. And only God can change the heart. And until God changes the heart, no one will respond to the gospel. If only it were as easy as this man makes out. But it isn't. So it is not wrong to plead with sinners to repent and believe, because God has done in Christ all that is necessary for their salvation. But in pleading, the preacher, the evangelist, whoever, must recognize that until God works a work of grace in their hearts, there will be no response. Now we'll look at some of the implications of that in future weeks, because we need to understand, because some people think, well, if it's all down to God, read John Wesley, John Wesley says this, if it's all down to God, then what's the point of preaching? We can just sit back, put our feet up, and God will save them anyway. But as we shall see, that is a wrong way of understanding what the Bible teaches on this matter. We are dependent upon God and his grace and mercy. Even someone like Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. Deists believed that, yes, God created the universe. He'd wound it up like a clock and then he'd gone off on holiday. And he's not expected back anytime soon. But Benjamin Franklin, who was a close friend of George Whitefield, but said that he often heard him and often read his sermons, but he was never affected by them. He said it was clear to him that if there were a God, then that God could only accept him on the basis not of his own works, but of grace. And even though he was repeatedly told by Whitefield and others that grace was offered in Christ, he never accepted the offer of grace, thinking that, well, God will save me if God's going to save me. That's almost fatalism. Certain religions are fatalistic. Islam is fatalistic. Oh, they say it is the will of Allah. But we must remember, God has said the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. And we must hear the voice of God when he commands us to repent and believe. And we should repent and believe. But those of us who know the scriptures know that they will only repent and believe if God performs a miracle in their hearts. We are, by nature, dead in trespasses and sins. But God calls all of us to repent and believe. And perhaps God will give us grace. Change our hearts. Bring us to Christ, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. But the responsibility for whether you believe or not is upon you. You cannot say, God hasn't done anything. It's not for you to wait. It's for you to respond and to repent and to believe. And to repent and believe now.